When it comes to Christmas trees, I'm really interested to know who votes for a fake Christmas tree. Okay, hands up for a fake.
Yeah, I'm never allowed one, but I would have one.
I think that's quite a significant caveat there. Who votes for real? It's very even. Very even. We haven't got a Christmas tree up yet. I must admit, I've not even started thinking about getting a Christmas tree. I usually turn up right, you know, when all the best ones have gone and you get a tree. I get a Nordman because they retain their needles so much better, but the butts of the Nordmans, by the time I get there, are massive sort of great things. You can't get them in the stand, and I'm usually out in the middle of the night getting with my saw trying to cut it off, but maybe I'll get there early this year, but yeah. But I do sometimes think, well, wouldn't it just be easier just to have a fake plastic one? Wouldn't it just be easier? But it's not the same. It's not the same. Oh, it just... Pine sachet. Well, I haven't got one of those. So, well done. Right, we are starting a new preaching series, and I'm standing right in the way of the screen here, so I apologise to those on the east, left, right wing, whichever way you are. None of you are right wing, don't believe that for a moment. Is that Craig? that's a joke, okay. so we're starting a new series called Hidden Christmas, and I'm going to explain a little bit about that, and then we're going to go dive deep into some of Isaiah. So that's where we're going to go. So hopefully going to be, you know, really looking forward to what we're going to learn about and just get to grips with in this preaching series in the run-up to Christmas, in the season of Advent. So, right, who as a child had one of these? I know that might not have been invented when some of you were children, but who as a child... So, this is a Scalextric set with slot cars, I think they're called, and it's a little kind of electric track, and you press the controller and the cars buzz around. They're great fun. Now, if you had one of these as a child, I am deeply envious of you, because I never did. Yeah, we're with that. Yeah, I never had one, and I really wanted one. I think we had this old one from the 1970s, which was quite a long time ago when I was a child, and it didn't really work, and you were forever trying to get a circuit, and there was one car, and it was broken. So, you know, but I never had one, and I really wanted one. But one of the benefits of being a parent is you get to buy things for your children that you never got, pretending that they really want it. Yeah. So I've learned this. You start a little way out from Christmas and you warm your children up to what they want for Christmas. But you think, what would I like to do with them? And then you say to them, do you know what would be really good? I think what you want is one of these. And then you turn it around and then it becomes their idea. And then you buy it for them. I'm not the only person to have done that. But yeah. But I did buy, I think I bought Peter a mini Scalextric set a couple of years ago. And we do enjoy playing with it from time to time when we can get the cars working. So, but as anyone who knows who's ever played one of these, there are basically, for most tracks, not the Super Duper tracks, but there are two lanes. You can see on here, there are two lanes, and you put one car in one lane. I don't think you have two cars in another lane. Is that possible? No, I'm getting some shakes of the head here. I'm sure we all tried it. Yeah, it just goes crazy. So you basically have two tracks, and you plot the car in, and they race around each other. And these two tracks, they never cross. Or do they? So some cross. Well, they don't cross in my preaching analogy, because if they do, it doesn't work. Most of them never cross, except you do get occasional bits, do you? They get really close, or do they cross? I don't know. This is the problem. I never had them as a child, so I don't know. I just, this, you know, we got given another lump of coal, and, you know. There we are, happy Christmas. Piece of coal and orange, and you can maybe a new pair of shoes, you know. But anyway, but generally, you keep your car in the track. That's how it works. Keep the circuit. I think there may be a bit of a crossover, but generally, you keep your car in your track. Or if it goes off far too fast at the corners. But Why is this relevant? Why am I talking? What's the point? What's the point? Well, this is relevant. You see, as we approach Christmas, I believe there are two ways we can think about it. There are two lanes on a Scare Electric's track. There are two lanes we can think about Christmas. There's two ways we can understand it. And one of the ways we can understand it is very much understanding how our, and thinking about how our culture understands Christmas. Our culture, our society, our neighbours, our friends, ourselves. And this is really what I think would be the key reasons for Christmas, or things that we do at Christmas. What is Christmas? People like to spend time with family and friends. Some people don't, but most people would see it as spending time with family and friends. Or take a holiday. You can forget about the world, you can forget about work, you can forget about life for a week or two. You take a holiday. To eat, drink, and be merry. To give and receive gifts. And, you know, maybe just remember those who are less fortunate than us. These are all good things. These are all good things. But with this comes a massive amount of busyness, massive pressure, often in family, to do the right thing by certain members of the family, massive amount of consumerism, pressure to get it right, you know, to make get the perfect present, to make the perfect meal. And, of course, that family pressure, which I've mentioned, to be with the right people at the right time. You know, there's all that pressure of consumerism, family pressure, business, all comes together when we're just trying to do this. And Christmas suddenly becomes something that we're on this track of busyness, consumerism, trying to make people happy. And when it goes wrong, it leads to stress, anxiety, and sometimes decades of family disagreement. I'll be honest, it can happen. I'm sure some of us have been there. And of course, it leads to other things like debt and all sorts of problems. I'm sure I'm not the only one to have experienced some of those things, and maybe you've experienced all of them at different times, but it's a really fascinating time. And, you know, these are all good things, but sometimes it just gets so hard. It gets so hard to get it right. And we miss out on what the joy of Christmas. And there's another track, and that's the track I want to talk about today. There's another track, another road we can walk. And whilst it will probably have all of this, I think there's a different approach. And there's something of the joy and celebration of Christmas that we as the church, need to rediscover. And really, I mean, you might not put yourself in this box, but broadly we are an evangelical kind of charismatic church. But we are evangelicals are absolutely hopeless at Christian festivals. If you notice that, we're pretty utterly hopeless at it. We just don't do it, and we're not good at it. And I think there's something for us to rediscover around the festival, around the season of Christmas, amongst all the busyness and the consumerism and trying to get it right and trying to please people. There's something for us to rediscover about the season of Christmas, and this preaching series is helping us to do that. So what is the track? What are we missing? There is a message of hope, of joy, and life that the story and remembering that Jesus Christ came to live among us, that story, there is a message of hope, of joy, and life that God's came to live among us, Emmanuel, God incarnate, God with flesh. He came to live with us. That is the message of hope. And like all truth, it is hidden in plain sight. That's why we're calling it Hidden Christmas. It is hidden in plain sight. It's right through the story that we are going to be looking at over the next few weeks. So, and this is what we want to do, the promise and purpose of Christmas. I appreciate it. Some of you can see that, and I'll move slightly to it this way. We are a people of hope. We are a people who have access to the joy of the Lord. We have so much to celebrate, so much to be thankful for, and we have the real reason to wish people a happy Christmas. We have it. The birth of our King, His coming to be God with us, is a moment to celebrate. He is the one who brings light into the darkness, hope to the desperate, and joy to the grieving. And this is the track the Lord has for us, I believe. This is the way to approach Christmas amongst all the business, all the memories, of Christmases gone past, all the challenges, remember this, it is about the coming of King Jesus and his kingdom. The grace of God, this gift, his son, who came as a baby, born as the King of Kings to redeem mankind. It is about the hope and joy of the mercy of God to our broken and fallen world, to this broken nation, this city, to our broken neighborhood, to the brokenness of our own lives. The Father sent Jesus, his son, to save us and give us freedom. And this is the hope, this is the joy, and this is the blessing and the grace of God at Christmas. And today, what I want to look at is some remarkable prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus, often read at Christmas services. And for those of you who know the oratorio Handel's Messiah, it is absolutely all, you know, that's what this, that is what that piece of music is written about. And we're looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. So if you have a Bible, feel free to turn to it in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Sorry for getting that slightly wrong. So I am going to read it, and then we will look at the verses in succession. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 7 says this: "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as when men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." Now, those words may be very familiar to some of you. They may be the first time you've heard them, but they are a remarkable prophecy, an absolutely remarkable prophecy in which we learn much about Jesus. It is full of hope, it is full of joy, and it is rich in promise. And these words point to the hope which we need to remember and celebrate at Christmas, and to God's purpose that his kingdom will grow and grow and be an everlasting kingdom for all eternity. And I'm going to explain some of these words. But, you know, I think as we look at this prophetic promise, when we hear these words about Christ and what he's going to do and what God is doing, it is contrasts so significantly to see how our culture and society see Jesus at Christmas time. Because Jesus isn't excluded from Christmas, but he's the baby in the manger. He's the baby in the manger. And as the popular carol puts it, "Little baby Jesus, no crying he makes." That's how our culture and society likes Jesus. As a baby, in a manger, not making any noise. Quite different to Isaiah. Quite different to Isaiah as we go through. Because Jesus isn't a little baby in a manger, no crying he makes. As we see in these verses, he is something else. Something quite different. It is an explosion of a prophecy, and I'm trying to help us understand it. Who knows what this is? anyone else? No, Julian, do you know what it is?
Santorini, is it? The volcano in the centre of Saturn.
No, but it is a volcano.
Tonga.
Julian's got it right. This is Krakatoa. Krakatoa, Krakatoa. Now, many of you will be familiar with the story. So, on the 27th of August, 1883, the largest volcanic explosion recorded ever took place. There had been several explosions on that day. In fact, for a few months since May, it had been leading up to this. And then it erupted with this huge explosion. The sound of the explosion could be heard 3,000 miles away. 10% of the Earth's surface could hear the explosion. It was, I mean, it's difficult to, you know, we use the word huge, but it was huge. It was humongous. It was epic. It was massive. It was huge. It could be heard across 10% of the Earth's surface. The huge volcanic cloud that as a result of the eruption lowered the Earth's temperature by half a degree for a whole year after the eruption. It had significant effects. The sound wave from the eruption traveled around the world 7 times. It sent all sorts of scientific measurements crazy right across the world because of the impact on the Earth from this explosion. And I believe Isaiah's prophecy is a bit like the Krakatoa explosion. It's a bit like that. You know, not Jesus meek and mild, no crying he makes, but Jesus full of glory and power coming to build his everlasting kingdom across the nations of the world, defeating and outlasting every kingdom and every king in the history of mankind. It is huge. It is massive. And we cannot go through the Bible and see this and just read it and put it to one side. This is massive, and this points us to the true meaning of Christmas. So let's go through the verses. Let's go through them and let's learn more about them. Back to these verses. So let's look at verse 1. It says, nevertheless. There are many times in Scripture when we see this kind of phrase. Therefore, but God, nevertheless. There are these but God moments. But God. You see, put in a bit of context, for those of you who know a bit of history about the nation of Israel, there was a bit of division. There were a lot of bad rulers. Things didn't go exactly right, and occasionally they repented and returned to God. They had the glory days of the Davidic, the King David and Solomon. These were the best days, but then there was lots of difficulty, and particularly in the northern tribes. And just before we get to chapter 9, verse 1, we're hearing about some of the difficulty, some of the challenges. And Isaiah's been lamenting the state of God's people, and he actually specifically warns them against turning to mediums who consult the dead. That's what he warns them against. You know, if they turn, and why would you turn to the dead for wisdom? Why not turn to the living God? But then he says this, nevertheless, God steps in. The northern kingdoms of Israel have been fought over and invaded and people carried off into slavery. But God says there is hope. Where there has been darkness and oppression, he promises honor. He says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. He promises hope. He promises honor. God steps in. And we then go on to read in verse 2. It says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The oppressed will see light. The land of darkness will see light. You know, this was a bad place, these northern regions. A place which seemed God-forsaken, but it had not been forgotten. Despite the people turning their backs on God, his grace has not forgotten them. He will show mercy, and they will be a place where the light of the dawn will break forth. Now, wherever you grew up, we all grew up in different towns, cities, villages. Some of us moved around different parts of the country. But wherever we grew up, there was always a place you knew you didn't go. There's a part of the town, a street in the village, part of the city thought, you don't go there. Everyone knew it. And where I lived in Weston-super-Mare, it was the Bourneville. The Bourneville Estate. I never went there, so I never really knew. But that was what people knew. It was the Bourneville. I remember we had a guy called, I can't remember his name now. That's awful. He was a Yorkshireman. He came and did all our handiwork. He still does. He's retired, but he still comes and fixed my dad's plumbing and stuff. He was a great guy. He used to be our neighbour, and then we moved. And he used to come down. I remember we were sitting in this must be in the mid-1990s, and Mr. Green, he was called. I hope this doesn't, you know, he's never going to listen to this. But Mr. Green wandered into our kitchen to sort something out, and we were sitting watching the TV, and there was some war reenactment on the TV, and there was an artillery battery going on. He said, if we had one of those, we could blow up the Bourneville, is what he said. Wasn't in my notes, but you know, it just came to me. I mean, that's how it was sort of thought in the town of Weston-super-Mare, the Bourneville, we should blow it up. There was always this place where you didn't go and you knew it was dodgy. The northern kingdoms of Israel were a bit like that. You didn't go there, they were dodgy. People were oppressed, people got defeated, and they were carted off into slavery. That's how it was. But God doesn't see it like that. He doesn't see it like that. He doesn't see it the way we see it. He says that place, the overlooked, the oppressed, the place of the downcast, that is where my kingdom will dawn. That is where my kingdom will dawn. That is where it will start. Galilee. That place which even is, you know, it was mixed race. It was all in the kingdom and the mind of the people of Israel. It was Galilee? What, Galilee? That place? But that's where God chooses for his kingdom to dawn. That's where he chooses. You see, the Lord is much closer to the poor and oppressed than we think. And Helen, I love the idea of what you're proposing, and well done for speaking to the community person at ASDA. It's such, so good. And what we're doing through CAP, and the start of what we're doing, of what we're involved in, and blessing and safe families in Perth, it is such a good thing. This is not a sideline to what we do. It's not, we do church and then we do these things. It's got to be right at the heart and center of what we do. It's central to our call to be a blessing to the people of this city and region. It is central to being, not showing, but being the grace of God to those who suffer. He likes to start in the most unlikely of places. That's how he works. He loves to start in the most unlikely of places. Let's move on. Verse 3-5. He says this: you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. The defeat of the Midianites was in the hills of the northern kingdom, and we read about it in Judges chapter 7. It is when Gideon led a small band of soldiers, and God wrought brought a mighty and unexpected victory over their oppressors. And this points to the kind of victory that God is talking about. Does anyone remember how many soldiers Gideon had? 300. 300. Does anyone know how many soldiers were in the Midianite army? Many, 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 yeah. Thousands. I mean, Wikipedia tells me it's 135,000. I'm not sure how true that is. But let's just say it's a lot. It's a lot. It's thousands. So we've got Gideon and his 300 soldiers, sent all the rest home, and this mighty army of 135,000 soldiers, and Gideon wins. What's going on there? Not just kind of, there's not a skirmish and there's a little bit of stalemate, but it's a rout. The Midianites are completely destroyed. Completely destroyed. So much so that all their armor and boots, they're all just chucked on the fire and burnt. Because they're gone. They're out of there. They've defeated. They've run off. It's an absolute rout. And this victory is an act of God. It is a miracle. It wasn't humanly possible. Only God could do it, and he did it. And he won the victory, smashing the yoke that burdens his people, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. It's all just chucked on the fire and burnt because they've gone. They've been defeated. They've been routed. It is over for the Midianites. And this is the work of Jesus that the kingdom comes to bring, to break the yokes that we carry so that we can walk into freedom. And whatever yoke it is that you and I carry that is not of God, you know, he comes to break it. He comes to break it. The yoke of oppression that he has, that people carry, he comes to break it. It could be a yoke of shame or guilt. I think, or perhaps I feel that from time to time, that yoke of shame or guilt. He comes to break that. It might be a yoke of despair and worry. He comes to break that. It might be worry about sickness or poverty. He comes to break that. The burdens that we carry are like a yoke which tethers us to the constant and draining worries of life. And Jesus came to break that yoke. Whatever it is, maybe an addiction, a destroying habit, whatever it is, he comes to break that yoke. He comes to break it. He has shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. He comes to break the yoke. And he says, come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the yoke he has for us. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And wherever you're at with how you're feeling, whether you're carrying the yoke of Jesus or perhaps another one, you know, he has freedom for you. And you don't need to go on another day, another week, another month, another year, another decade carrying that yoke. He has freedom for you. He has freedom for you. He has freedom for you because he won a mighty victory, which we've been celebrating and remembering this morning on the cross. And in the same way that Gideon defeated the Midianite army and won a mighty victory, he won a mighty victory on the cross so that we can inherit and receive all the benefits of that victory, the freedom from the yoke of the oppressor. So whatever it is for you and I, whatever it is, come to him and he can do a work of freedom. And he says to you, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Let's move on to verse 6. It says, here we go, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Here is the plan. And many of us like a plan. Here is the plan. He sends a baby. It doesn't sound like a very good plan, if we're honest. He's got this mighty victory to bring about, same, you know, on a similar scale to the Midianite victory. He's got a mighty victory, and he sends a baby. Doesn't sound like a very good plan, does it? Given the enormity of the battle and the task, this sounds completely and utterly hopeless. A baby is defenseless, and it will take many years before he will be able to do anything of worth. And this child is born into obscurity. He's got no money, no status, no political power influence, no family of influence. A poor, defenseless baby born in an oppressed, poor, dusty backwater of the Roman Empire. It sounds like a foolish plan. But God, nevertheless, this is the plan which is perfect. He sends a baby, a child. He gave us a son, but it is his son. Not a normal child. His son who was and is the king. A king upon whose shoulders the government will rest. And from the smallest seed, the mightiest tree can grow. From the acorn, the mighty oak can grow. And in this, there is the wisdom of God. Planted in the darkest of nights, the smallest seed in the most unsuitable of soil, he Jesus grows into our life-giving Saviour. He looks the least likely, the most improbable king, yet he and is. And he shows his nation and all the nations of the world since his death, resurrection, and ascension that he is the King of Kings. This is the plan. And it shows the glory, power, and wisdom of God that he would send a humble baby to become Saviour of the world. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But in God's wisdom, this is the best plan. And it goes on to say in 6, next part, verse 6. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We see the three persons of God, the triune God in this. But before I look a little bit more than that, I want to ask a quick question. I know we're running out of time. Who's been watching the World Cup? Sorry, this might seem like a slight tack. One or two of you. Let's think. Can you remember some of the names of the famous players?
Messi.
Who? Neymar. He's not playing, but you might. I know, he will. It's such a shame, isn't it? But hopefully he'll be fit. Craig, a name? No. Adrian?
Rashford.
Oh, Rashford. Yeah. Any others? Dan? So you had your hand up. Oh, you're scratching your head, sorry. Look, there's lots of names that have been playing in this World Cup. In 10 years' time, do you think anyone will remember them? Yes, some of them will. Quite a few people remember them. In 50 years' time, probably just the die-hard fans and people who love football history. In 100 years' time, do you think people remember them? They'll sort of be a footnote in history, won't they? In 1,000? In 2,000? There's famous names which we know now will be forgotten about in 100 years. We won't remember our sports players or our social media influencers. Future generations won't remember, and they certainly won't remember our political leaders, no matter how good or bad they've been. But Jesus' name has not been forgotten. This obscure baby born in a dusty backwater of the Roman Empire has not been forgotten. In fact, as we have been doing this morning, countless others around the world will be singing praise and worship to his name. To his name on this day. It has not been forgotten. All these centuries later, we are still singing his name. And the names he was given all those years before he was born, because this was written hundreds of years before he was born. Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We are still singing. We are still worshipping him with these names. We still call him these names today. He is the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor, our Everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. As we gather to worship him every week, we do what millions of people do around the world every day, and billions of people have been doing since his ascension to heaven. His name has not been forgotten. His name will never be forgotten. We see in these wonderful verses, we see the three persons of God, and we are privileged and honored to take his name on our lips and to worship him. To worship him. Jesus' story is the most remarkable in all of history. It really is. This meek baby becomes the most well-known person in all of history. That tells you something, if nothing else. Let's look at verse 7, and we're coming to an end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And I think a really helpful explanation of this is in this commentary I've been reading by Phil Moore, and I will just read it to you. He says this, Phil Moore on his commentary on Isaiah says this: as a church leader, I find these verses revolutionary. People tell me that God has finished with Europe and that our spiritual fruitlessness is deserved. But Isaiah tells me that God does not give up on rebellious territories like Galilee or Europe. People tell me that church planting is difficult, But Isaiah tells me that God wants to enlarge his kingdom and to create a people who reflect his holy character. People tell me that the obstacles are too difficult, but Isaiah reassures me that the responsibility for fulfilling God's plans for the world lies on his shoulders and not on mine. Whatever your own situation, you should find these verses revolutionary too. People may see no hope for you, but God does. People may see no way out of your situation, but God does. People may be resigned to the darkness of this world, but God is bigger than you think. Right now, he is singing this dawn chorus over you. These verses are indeed revolutionary. These verses are like the Krakatoa volcanic explosion. These verses, that his kingdom will grow and grow and grow and will have no end, for it is an eternal kingdom. Whatever situation you or I are facing, no matter how hard or dark, no matter how hopeless, Jesus does not give up on us. He does not give up on you. And he has a way of bringing about his kingdom in whatever situation you are facing. It might not be an easy road or the road that you were expecting, but he will bring his kingdom and his plans and his purposes will come to pass. The growth of his rule and reign. So I want to take it back to the beginning as our time is now up. And I want to ask you, what track are you on? As we approach Christmas, what track are you on? What track are we on? Are we caught up in the stress and materialism, in the consumerism, and all the things that we have to do? Or can we get on to the other track? This track that says this is all about the birth of a Saviour. The coming of our Saviour. The mighty, everlasting God who came to redeem mankind. And that is why we celebrate. That is why we are joyful. That is why we are happy. Because in his mercy, God, the everlasting Father, sent his Son, our Prince of Peace, to save our souls, to redeem us and rescue us from sin and death. And this is worth stopping for a holiday for.
Yeah.
This is worth remembering. This is worth celebrating with the giving and receiving of gifts. This is worth celebrating with feasting and eating our own body weight in chocolate mince pies or cheese or all three. It is worth celebrating. It is good news. And we, as the people of God, can rightly celebrate the birth of our King. Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We bless you. We lift up the name Jesus. We lift up his name. You are the wonderful counselor. You are the Prince of Peace. You are the everlasting Father. You are the mighty God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And I pray for us as your people in this Christmas season. In this Christmas season, that we would know the joy and the peace and the freedom that you came to bring us, Lord, and that your kingdom would expand in us and through us so that many others would receive it also, Lord. Thank you that your kingdom is expanding and will forevermore, Lord. And we bless you and we glorify you. Amen. Amen.
Yes, thank you.